our children's church. Any of the children that want to go to children's church are welcome at this time. Brother Jeremiah is back there. We'll be in the book of 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Thank you again for that song. One of those reminders that we need to be aware of is the fact that God's presence is real. Not just real, but literally affecting us now. And so with that, let's go ahead and take our Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. As the kids are making their way back there, it's sad for me to see the kids walk out sometimes. I love the fact that they're still learning. Jeremiah's doing a great job there. Been doing that a long time. Keep praying for him as he helps leads with the children. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're at today is going to be a continuation of where we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. Is our third message. Introducing this, we talked about Jesus Christ, of course, being the center of the book of 1 Timothy, as he is the center of all books of the scriptures, of the Bible. With that, he's explaining a lot of the functions in regards to what the church is supposed to be like. Now, this is important. 1 Timothy is talking about the church and what the church is supposed to be like. A lot of the introductory stuff was given here last week, and so we won't go through that. The week before, Paul talked about what his salvation had been like, and this is what God had brought him from. The point is, we're not the same. And so we're thankful for that, by the way. When it comes to church, I'm thankful we don't have to do things like the rest of the world does it. You know, we can do a lot of things. If all of this was stripped away from us, which there's a lot of comforts here. For instance, some of y'all may not know this, but it's a lot colder outside today than it is inside. But would you know it in here? I mean, actually, I kind of tell. In the baptistry, it was warm, right, Ms. Corpo? It was warm, except for the very bottom. I can still feel the cold. And what happens is that's closer to the basement, which is not temperature controlled, and so like the coldness from the bottom, it's nice and warm up top, and then cold in my feet. And so I don't suffer in the baptistry. By the way, I'm thankful we have a heated baptistry. That's wonderful. How many of you are not baptized in a heated baptistry? How many of you were baptized in our baptistry when it wasn't heated? All right, so yeah, it's memorable, and so you really remember. I remember 2 years ago, I think it was. It wasn't working, and so we had to baptize people around this time of year, January, February. And it's cold water, and they remember it. And so, anyways, it's a good thing to remember. But we have these things and comforts. We have heated water. We have nice cozy seats here. Unless you're in the front row, then they probably feel like very, very brand new seats. And it's funny because they're like hard still because less people sit in them. But anyways, we have comfortable seats, air conditioning, the lights. You know, we can see stuff. And all it's wonderful. It's wonderful to be able to have the fact we can park right here and come in. It's praise God for all those things. But it's possible we don't have any of those things. It is possible. It's possible all those things are removed. Are we still church if we don't have the seats? You know, the debate raged for many years on whether or not it was okay for churches to have seats instead of pews. It's a tough debate. And for many years, traditionally, that's what you had is you had pews. That was the church chair. Before that, there was actually another debate. You know, that was the debate on whether or not you should be able to sit down or not. Like, should you stand in worship? That was actually a debate that raged for a long time. In fact, and still in some of the Eastern countries, you'll find debate. Many church services where people will literally stand the entire time. And by the way, in the Bible, they did that, didn't they? Now, it's obviously, in the synagogues, there was a scripture reading application. Jesus, for instance, read the scroll of Isaiah, and then after that, he handed it, and then he sat down. And so we know they were sitting down. But when you see in the Old Testament, they would open the scrolls and they would stand all day long while they read the entire Bible. We don't do that usually, at least not in one service. Eventually, I'd like to get through the whole Bible, but the point is we don't normally do that. And so we have that, but is it still church if those things aren't present? Well, what 1 Timothy here is doing, he's going to give a lot of those pieces of information. Now, what's happened, though, is that we have some group of people. We have people that are different now because they've been saved. Now, here's the reality. You may not have changed your behavior all the way, or at all maybe, when you got saved. I was talking to one of our church members the other day, and they were talking about our childhood. Some of you got saved when you were children. What kind of radical transformation took place when you got saved? What are those sins that you put beside you, behind you, and no longer? You said, no more shall I suck my thumb. No more shall I steal cookies. Those are gone away. It's not there. It's not there. But we do have something different. Our understanding when it comes to saved people is this, that I can't save myself. Only Christ can and did save me. those realities will shift everything for you, as long as you're living in light of those realities. By the way, do we always think about that reality? Now, for instance, the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast," how often do we forget that? We forget it all the time. Sometimes we feel like we're going to have to earn God's favor in some way, and if we do it right, then the Lord would hold me fast. That's not how it works. The book of Romans describes the love of God, that nothing shall separate you, so shall separate me from the love of God. It's not possible. But how often do we live in light of that fact? And so God is constantly realigning you to that knowledge of who He is and what that means. And so when it comes to the book of 1 Timothy, He's going to give a lot of information. Paul's been saved. Since the time Paul's been saved, God's done a great work in his life. It wasn't instant that suddenly his whole life transformed to all these new things. There was times of years of preparation. Some people talk about the Apostle Paul, how he went straight into ministry. It's not what happened. He got saved and had some time of training, and then he was trained up by people, and then he worked with a guy named Barnabas. So Brother Barney was his teacher, and I think that's what Paul called him for fun. Barney. All right, but anyway, so Barney was his teacher for years and followed under him. Now, he was busy serving, but regardless, Barnabas was the guy in charge. Barnabas went to go pick up Paul and brought him along with him. And so it's probably, we're looking at 13, 14 years before Paul was the top guy, the guy that was leading, if you will. And so anyways, in that, there's something new. We now are, if you're saved here, you're now a saved person. If you're not saved, you need to get saved. God wants you. In fact, God is willing. He's wanting you to get saved. That's what He wants. And so we pray with that authority that we know God wants to save you. And if that's the case, I hope that you'll accept that gift that He has for you. Most of you here are saved. That's why you've come to church. And now we are a people that no longer are going to be going to hell. We have a different destination. No longer does sin have a hold of you. Right? That relationship between you and sin is dead. It's gone. And so knowing that that's the case, what we find out here is that there's something different here. That's what we see with Paul in chapter number 1. And chapter number 2 is going to say, okay, now the functions of the church. He's going to talk about a lot of stuff. He's going to talk about what the church should be doing. He's going to talk about the positions in the church. Like, for instance, the bishop. How many of you are afraid of that word bishop? Don't raise your hand. But sometimes we think bishop. I'm like, oh, well, we don't have a bishop at our church. We do. And he's talking to you right now. Hopefully the only one talking to you right now. But when it comes to that, that doesn't mean that, like, oh, now I get a pointy hat. I never thought those were cool. It's not like, oh, I hope I can get the pointy hat if I become a pastor one day. We use the word pastor because we have Catholics and other groups, some of the apostolics, we use the term bishop, and so we get afraid of it. The biblical term is bishop. There's nothing wrong with that. It's also not a title of, like, oh, I am now, I've arrived to bishop. It's not going to be anything like that. But he's going to give the functions as far as the leadership, what the church family ought to be like. But notice what he says in verse number 1 of chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. I exhort therefore that, and say the next word with me nice and loud, ready? 1, 2, 3, first. First of all. So again, I exhort therefore that, say it with me, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. What God is going to tell us when it comes to the church, and this has been something that God's been really working with me about, is that we start off with prayer. We start off with prayer. And now, there is an element, by the way, that we should be praying as individuals. We should be. But remember, he's talking to the church as a whole. Now, the whole is made of collective individuals, all right? So there's individuals within the church. And that the individuals in the church should be praying. But the concept here would be that the church as a whole starts off with what's most important first. And that's prayer. We start with prayer. Prayer is the most important thing you can do. We talked to to our soul winners yesterday that went out soul winning with us, and we had a group here. We try to always meet. If there's more than like six people, I'll meet. If it's like two people, it's hard to have a conversation with just two people that I'm preaching. We'll drink coffee or something, you know. But when it's a group, I can talk about everybody randomly, and so with that. One of the things, and I've been telling you, Lord's been working on my heart about this, is the aspect of prayer. Not just that I should pray, but that as a church, we should be a praying church. The Lord's led in a lot of unique ways in regards to this concept of prayer Lord, have been working my heart tremendously in regards to thy will be done, and just the pursuit of what God's will is according to the scriptures and how we pray. And which led us down the Lord's Prayer. And then we got to that in the book of Luke again in prayer. And then we're here in 1 Timothy, which I've been planning on preaching in 1 Timothy here this year for a long time. And he says, first of all, supplications, prayers. What he's talking about here is that this most important thing in regards to what the church is doing is prayers. I was telling the group yesterday, my desire, one of the things that's been a challenge coupled with this is the fact that our work as a church cannot be done apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that just to be honest, it freaks people out. All right, I was like, oh, are you going like charismatic or something? That's not. We believe in the Holy Spirit. I've had charismatic people tell me, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Like, we believe in the Holy Spirit. In fact, they'll say, oh, well, then you're charismatic. No, we just believe what God says about Him. He is God. And so we understand when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we have to do what we do according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens, though, is that we yield back to this idea that we kind of just like will randomly be used of the Holy Spirit if we're kind of very passive about it. Jesus talked about this in Luke 9, right? When he talked about the Lord's Prayer. And then he points out God's willingness to answer prayer and how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. This is not like some special occasion where, okay, now the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit comes on me and then I will do something special. It's not what it was. What's the application of Luke chapter 9? Prayer in general. Like, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Thy will be done. Give us our day. I'm sorry, I heard something coming. Give us this day our daily bread. All is that like, okay, give us this day our daily bread. The Holy Spirit came upon me in this mighty way as Samson was, and I went and drove to work. It's not like that. What I'm saying is our daily life and the way we live for Him. Even Jesus is talking about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what's going on, though. When we see the relationship of the work of the Holy Spirit to prayer, you cannot divorce the two. Prayer is going to be key to your being led of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is according to truth, by the way, so this is not just random workings. I've heard doctrines, and unfortunately, even in independent Baptist churches, where they take this idea where you read the Bible, you pray, and then whatever you think, which is good because you've been praying and reading the Bible, that's the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's not how it works. It's led by the truth of the Scripture. And for instance, I remember one program was saying that if you're praying and you've read the Bible, then you stay there quietly. Now, this is an independent Baptist program. And they're saying that now as you're sitting there quietly, whatever the thoughts that come into your mind are, that's the leading of the Holy Spirit. So if you get in your mind after you've done this, you need to call your grandmother. This is the exact example. If you need to call your grandmother, then that's the Holy Spirit telling you to call your grandmother. Now the response on this, the explanation is, well, the devil's not going to tell you to call your grandmother. Well, he might. You don't know my grandmother. You know, I don't know. My grandmother's wonderful, lovely lady. But the point is that when it comes to these types of things, that the reality is like it sounds good, but good isn't necessarily what God's telling us to do. The will of God is not some mystery we've got to figure out. The will of God is such that He's laid out for you, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He will give you the strength for what's necessary. He will guide you to do what He's laid out for you to do. That's what He's going to do. And so it's not some weird mystical thing. And so what I'm telling you, though, is that when we look at this, looking here at prayer, the first part is this, that there's a priority in prayer when it comes to the local church. Church, we ought to be a praying church. I was praying with one of our men the other day, and after we did finish praying, I'm thinking, why don't we just do this all the time? Did you know, as families go, families have problems. You ever get that in families? How many of you have a problem? Have a family that's never had a problem, never a disagreement? Nothing. Okay, and by the way, that just means it's you have somebody else in the family. Now, how many of you also know that even if it's just you, sometimes you have a problem and a disagreement? Okay, we have that. We have those issues. We're like debating amongst ourselves. But here's the issue is that we always try to figure out the problems, and we do it so much apart from God. Why is it that problems don't drive us to God? That we're going to have to say, God, I need you to solve this problem. And the problems are present there, and sometimes we just think of them as a nuisance. They're there only to bug you. And they're just getting in the way of you doing God's work. And we feel like they're hurdles. And what's happening is the devil's putting walls in front of you. Let me ask you a question. The Bible talks about that there's somebody that resists the proud. Who is it? Who resists the proud? God. Does the Bible tell you that the devil resists the proud? So let me ask you, if you have a resistance in doing what you're supposed to be doing, is it possible that it's God resisting you because there's a heart of pride in doing what we're supposed to be doing? It's possible. In fact, if there's a heart of pride, I would guarantee you it's God. And so what I'm telling you here in this passage of Scripture is what he's going to instruct us here. He says, first of all, that we have to be praying. There's a priority of prayer. Let me encourage you, church, bring this about all the time, constantly. I love Brother Ernie. Brother Ernie passed away this past year, and one of the things he would always tell me, it's the most important thing. Now, the reason he would say that is because people would say, well, it's the least I could do. You know, for instance, you bring groceries to somebody, he's like, I don't know what else to do. I can bring you groceries. Well, it's the least. In other words, like, there's nothing else. It's the most you can do. It starts off that way. What a perspective. I remember hearing him tell me that. We were at the hospital. My brother was here. I had been pastoring for 2 months here. And my brother was here. He had preached for us. And we'd gone to go visit him in the hospital. He was having some back issues. And he was laying in the hallway of the hospital over at IU West. And while he was there, we told him that we could pray for him. And said, is there anything else that we can do? And he said, that's the most you can do. And it's like he cut us off before I could say something like, well, it's the least we could do that we're praying for him. So that's the most you can do. And anyways, that's been helpful in just developing mindset in regards to church that we need to be praying. Now, notice what he tells us in regards to the prayers first in this passage of Scripture. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all. Now, you are a changed people. You have a new direction. You're saved. You might not look different. For instance, before you got saved, you had a receding hairline. Your hair didn't grow back in. All right, so that didn't happen. Right, you didn't get taller or shorter. It didn't happen. But you're saved. You've been born again. You're a new people. You're a new people. You're a new creation, is what the Bible describes you. And so he says, I exhort therefore, based on all those facts about who Christ is and what he's done, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, he's going to give some instruction about a couple of things here. First one is going to be supplications. The word supplication is found a lot of times in the Scriptures. And you'll find with the practice of supplication, there's always this humble request of this pleading before God, these supplications. For instance, Saul, if you go back into 1 Samuel, when King Saul, not Paul of the New Testament, who's writing to Timothy, but King Saul of the Old Testament is going to battle. And what he's told is you need to wait. If you're going to fight the Philistines, you got to wait for a while. When the prophet shows up in 7 days, then you can go ahead and do this offering. Now, the prophet will do the offering. Saul's not going to do it. Well, anyways, he waits, and he waits, and he waits. It's day one, okay, the Philistines are like right there. They're in eyesight. They're probably singing songs. They're probably talking about with detail the gore in which they're going to mangle the Israelites with. And so anyways, it's kind of scary. Saul's also looking around, and any of the weapons they have, they made themselves because there was laws amongst the Philistine territories around there that restricted their weapons. And there are only a few weapons around, and so they've got like bent forks that they've like made into knives or something. I don't know what kind of weapons, but they did something. Their stuff's kind of weird looking because they're not made by armor bearers or people that make armor and weapons. And so it's kind of scary. Also, the number of Philistines is a lot of them, and there's not many Israelites, and the army doesn't seem to be growing. And people are confident with the fact that God has a message and plan. Day one, day two gets a little scarier. Day three gets even scarier. Day four gets there. They get all the way to the time the prophet is supposed to show up, the day he's supposed to show up. All right, he should be here. But you know what? The sun came up at 6 a.m., and he's still not here. In fact, it's 9 o'clock in the morning here, and we just finished our breakfast, and we're waiting, and he still hasn't gotten here. So Saul gets impatient, and he offers up a sacrifice. So he gives it. Now, the reason I tell you the story is that when the prophet comes, and he's like, what are you doing? I told you to wait. God said to wait. Now there's going to be punishment. What he says there is that he had not given supplication to God, so he offered the sacrifice. So the context, it lays out kind of what the idea of supplication is. We're in desperate need. We need victory. We're going to lose this battle to the Philistines unless God does it. So we have to do something to gain the audience of God so he will answer our prayer. This is the idea of a supplication. These are those times. We need you, God. We need you to intervene. We can't do it. I had a chance to talk with one of our members yesterday about prayer, and we were talking about prayer. How should we be praying, and how do we continue to go greater in depth with our prayer life? And we're talking to start off when it comes to these things. What is it that you can't do when it comes to those prayer requests? You're praying for your neighbor to get saved? Well, what is it that you can't do for them to get saved? Well, for one thing, you cannot literally apply your blood for them, so you need Christ to do this. There is an aspect of that you can't work out the circumstances in his life for him to be curious or interested about this. There's not a possibility for you to say something that would be intriguing enough to do. It's not possible for you to be winsome enough with your presentation. It has to be the Spirit's work. And so start talking details. Well, though he loves these things too much that he doesn't want to trust Christ to save him, pray the Lord would take those idols down. Whatever it is, just anything that it would take for him to finally realize it's Christ alone that can save him. And it takes a lot of prayer. It doesn't mean that you just repeat the same prayer. Please save him, please save him, please save him, please save him. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is that you pray for that individual, the supplication, I can't, only God can. But there is an earnestness when it comes to the supplication of we're desperate for it. There are those times where you have people that are hurting. You have people in the hospital. You have people in your household. You have the bill that you're not sure how you're going to handle it. You have something, a situation, a strained relationship that's happening, and there's a supplication made before God. God, I need you to perform this. I need you to perform this. And so the church ought to be doing this. Listen, does the church here ever have problems? Absolutely. You ought to, the first thing you do should be go to God in prayer. And so among these young men, Mr. Justin, would you mind helping me out right here? We've got a couple guys that are I guess, entertaining themselves. Not sure what's going on. But, all right, appreciate it. Now, amongst supplications here, what we're talking about is the fact that when we're desperate for God, we go to him. When it comes to church, we ought to maintain a desperation for God. What's going to happen with church? How are we going to fix this problem? We're going to have God do it. Praise God. God's taking care of our church. We're in a good season right now. We're thankful for that. By the way, are all seasons in church like that? No. So I've been going to independent Baptist churches since the time I was 12 years old, right before I turned 11. I was going to the 7th grade. And I wasn't saved, but I started going. And we had issues that would take place. You know, it's interesting that as a pastor, one of my goals sometimes is to, like, fix every single problem out there. And so for a time period, my first thing, anything goes wrong, I'm first on the scene. This is the 10 things you're doing wrong. This is how you're going to fix it. And so we just know. We just know how to fix it. And we'll all be at Walmart. There's people checking out, and they're talking about problems. Well, let me explain it to you. I'm a pastor. Check out my badge. This is why I can explain and fix your problems. And we're fixers. And by the way, guys, we're fixers, aren't we? That's what we do. It's terrible to see something broken and not know at least how to do it. We're not necessarily going to fix it, but we're going to explain how it could be fixed. We'll talk about it at least. But the point is that that's what we try to do, and the reality is God is the one that is supposed to be doing this. God is the one that's supposed to be involving himself. He's the one that we're supposed to be relying on. He's saying your supplication should be to God. Church, be a people that are making supplication before God. The next one is going to say prayer. Now, when it comes to that, you might say, well, wait a second. Aren't prayers supplications? The two are very well linked together, but they're not exactly the same thing. Not all prayers are necessarily requests made known unto God for the purpose of meeting some kind of specific need. Prayers would be kind of a more general idea. For instance, when you pray, when you start talking to God, when you're addressing God, there are a lot of other things that you will pray. Sometimes it might be for the fulfillment of needs. I pray all our needs turn into this necessity for God to supply them. But what about when it comes to the other elements which we're praying for? You know, the elements in which we're continuing to draw from God, the necessity of leadership or direction or general statements when it comes to the church or the safety, the admonition of health, things that we're praying for in more general terms. These would be also aspects of prayer and praise and some element to it in which we continue to see the different parts of how prayer work out. But it's more of a broad sense. You'll find it in several ways. Prayer oftentimes overlaps with supplication, but it's going to be in a broader way. These would be, in essence, we were talking about the occasion of prayer. If we were to have a prayer meeting, not all the prayer meeting is going to be about a specific thing. For instance, we might pray for a revival meeting. We're praying with great supplication for God to send forth revival. But in that, sometimes we just pray on Wednesdays. We have prayer requests that are going to be mentioned, and these are times of prayer. Now, further on, I won't spend much more time on that, except for to say that there's more. So you have supplication, prayer. What's the next one according to verse number one? Giving of thanks. Now, this, I believe, is still within the context of prayer. So we have supplication. I'm sorry, I missed one. Intercessions and giving of thanks. Intercession, you find it in scriptures on multiple occasions. Romans chapter 8 is a great example of that, as the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. In fact, it's going to describe the fact that Jesus Christ himself makes intercession for us. And the fact is that these are prayers made on behalf of other people. You would intercede and involve yourself in these other people's lives. And what you're saying here is you're going to pray for other people. So what that means is desperation, yes, for us personally, but what about for your neighbor? Are you praying for them? Intercession. We want to pray about us, don't we? We do. In fact, most of our life has to do with me. Like most, what I think about is things that I'm involved in. And rarely do we think about other people. And what God is pointing out, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to church, we should be people that are interceding. I would hope that you know that when it comes to you coming here, there are people in this church that are praying for you. I'll go through, I have a list where I go through. One of my prayer journals has the members' names. We consider you a member if you're faithfully attending. If you're saved, baptized, faithfully attending here. When it comes to that, when you have your names here, we will pray for you. And I'll go through page by page and I'll pray for you. And sometimes I'll put down very specific requests that things are going on, or generally spiritual things, or matters to do with your position, perhaps as a father or as a daughter or as a wife, whatever it may be, your job, your location, your neighborhood. We're praying for you. But I hope it's not me the only one. And I know it isn't. I know it's not that I'm the only person. I know there's other people praying here. The church ought to be praying. In fact, this whole church as a church should be an interceding church. I'm not trying to embarrass Ms. Corpo, but Ms. Corpo's brand new here. This church should be praying for her. How many people get saved? Excited, I'm saved. And then a week later, like, I'm done with that. And then not that they're done with salvation, but literally it's like the new is gone. Maybe some of you, when you first got saved, it was exciting until it wasn't exciting anymore. That happens. Pray for Ms. Corpo. That means, by the way, you got to get to know her. All right, now I hear music or something was going on here. Turn it off, man. We're here, all right? All right, so when it comes to what we're doing, what's with phones? Phones are thrown away or something. Now, when it comes to intercessions, what we're doing, we're praying in behalf of other people as if we were in their shoes. We pray for them. What's the circumstances around them? We should be praying in that way for other people, understanding that there's a need that they have personally. You should be placing yourself in those positions as well. It goes further, of course, of giving thanks. This is an expression. I appreciated one of the prayer requests in Sunday school class. We were in class, and somebody gave a praise. They were praying for something. They didn't give specifics. They were saying that after months of prayer, God gave a very specific prayer request answered. I'm sorry. God gave a specific prayer answer. And here's what happened with that. That when it came to that, we as a class could acknowledge something. Prayer works. So in the context of prayer, continue to give thanks for those answered prayers. And by the way, there's a lot of other things to be thankful for. Express those. As a church, give testimony. Talk to other people and explain. This is what God is doing. And it's wonderful that God is doing. Give thanks constantly for what God has done. Now, the next part, by the way, is going to say application. Here's the application on this. When it comes to the priority of prayer, look at the people of prayer. So we're praying for the church people. Secondly, we're praying for kings and for all that are in authority. Verse number two. Like, wait a second. Kings, don't you know that President Joe Biden is our president? We can't pray for him. Don't you know that Governor Eric Holcomb is our governor? We can't pray for him. Or don't you know that we don't have a king? Right? Don't tread on me. So whatever it may be, we have all these ideas, and like, that doesn't apply. We can find a lot of reasons, but here's what I want you to think about. What we're talking about is Paul telling Timothy, you pray for kings. Who else do you pray for? He says, and for all that are in authority, not just kings. Oh, man, so I guess a governor is an authority. But you know who else is an authority? The mayor is an authority. Joe Hogsett, yes, he's an authority. It's true. Judges are an authority. Can I say it this way? Police officers are an authority. Pray for them. Pray for them. Prayer can be sometimes very political. Anytime something goes wrong, we're like, oh, we offer our prayers for this family. There's very famously when President Trump was still in office that Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, talked about, oh, I pray for him. Be curious what that prayer closet's like. But the point on that is that when we think about what's being said in prayer, the reality is when it comes to church, we should be praying. Say, okay, well, I'm going to pray that everything falls apart in their life. Well, here's what he does. Here's what he did. Well, tell you what. Go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 29, Old Testament. If you're not very familiar with that, where that's at, you can go ahead and just listen here. But Jeremiah chapter 29, just to give context as far as what's going on while you're turning there, Israel in the Old Testament wasn't doing what they were supposed to. They were disobeying God. They weren't taking a year every 7 years where they would just rely on God, stop doing their growing, farming, and just rely on God and give the time of basically worship and learning and instruction. And so anyways, for that, they were, for 70 years, going to be taken out of Israel, taken over to Babylon, which is very far away. Off the top of my head, I believe somewhere around 600 to 700 miles. It's a long ways. And it's 600 to 700 miles back then. Not like, oh, well, I just had to drive down to Florida. It's a long ways. On foot, it was brutal. In fact, in Jeremiah, that hadn't happened yet. In the book of Jeremiah, God is telling them that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in, and he's going to take you guys out of here, and he's going to take them all the way over to Babylon, and it's going to be pretty rough. And here's what he tells them in chapter 29, knowing that they are going to be captives. This is speaking of the future. It says in verse number 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and to all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's what he says. You guys are going to go to Babylon, and it's God that is doing this. God takes credit for what caused them to go to Babylon. Well, it's just the devil. The devil brought us to Babylon. No, God says, I did it. I did it. He says, I'm the one that did this. I'm teaching you guys something. Look down in the next verse, verse number 5. Here's what I want you to do there. Build ye houses. This is where you're going to live. Build them. Build them. You're going to live there, so build them. In other words, live there. Dwell in them. So this isn't just like somewhere you're going to sleep. He said, basically, this is where you're going to enjoy. It's funny because we have in our houses, most of us have something called a living room. And yet we don't spend a lot of time in our living room now because we'll go spend, unless your TV is in there, then you spend a lot of time in there. But you don't do much living. Like you just sit in your living room. And, you know, like we have a bathroom. And it's not just for baths, right? So anyways, when it comes to living, you do everything else but just living. So the concept here is that when it comes to there, you're supposed to dwell, you're supposed to live, you're supposed to abide. This is where you're going to have family. This is where you're going to have home. This is where your expansions of your family is going to be. You're going to have this. Furthermore, plant gardens. What do you have from gardens? Food. Exactly. You're going to have food. So you're going to eat. In other words, this is normal life. And it says, and eat the fruit of them. So the point is, this is not somewhere we're going to go. We're like, fine, we're just going to go, and we're going to have a hunger strike. We're going to stand in the middle of the square in Babylon on that golden road, and we're just going to not eat, and we're just going to die there. He says, no, you go over there, and you live there. You live there. Because Israel could, and by the way, they had done that kind of stuff in the past. In fact, the time before Christ was born, there's stories in regards to some of the conquests of some of the cities. In fact, even all the way after Christ, around 70 AD, when they're destroying Israel, Jerusalem was rough as far as what they went through. But some of the cities around there as well, we're talking about over a million people killed off in some of these cities and a few places where they literally all committed suicide because they would rather that than to lose to the Romans. And so there was some rough times, and he said, don't do that. You live there. You live there. Notice what he tells them in the next verse. It says, take ye wives. In other words, get married and beget sons and daughters. Have kids. And take wives for your sons, next generation. And give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. In other words, keep growing, keep flourishing. You're living there. In verse 7 it says, and seek peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives. Would we agree that Babylon was probably pretty wicked? By all scriptural accounts, yes. By historical accounts, proud of it. I mean, they knew it, and they were proud of the fact they were idolatrous, they were immoral, and they flaunted. Thank you, I appreciate it. I was like, flan? I'm not eating that. So flaunted. They flaunted that stuff. And they're doing so in spite of the fact that they've got all these Jews that had been serving and doing at least some of the right things, and now they're taken away from that, and they're strangers now in this distant land, not where they're supposed to be, not where they're going to end up. And she's saying, in there you live, You grow your stuff, you grow your families, you have multiple generations, enjoy life, and you continue to contribute, seek, verse 7, for the peace of that city. That's what you want. You want peace in that city. Here's what he explains. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Now go take your Bibles again back to where we're at in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, in fact, while you're turning, I'm just going to go ahead and read it for the sake of time. He says about those prayers for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Here's what he's telling them when it comes to this. You pray for peace. You'll have peace. In fact, you're praying in Babylon. They're in the land that's not theirs. You can see a lot of similarities there. But they're praying because if there's peace in Babylon, there's peace for them. So what do we do then? Then we pray for peace. Now, the peace, we're not talking about an artificial peace. Won't everybody just get along? Why don't we just go out there and give everybody hugs? And that's not what he's talking about. And in fact, the peace is not just so Joe Hogsett can be happy, or so Governor Holcomb can be happy, or Joe Biden can be high, President Biden can be happy. It's not for that. The purpose of it is so that they, the church, can have peace. For what reason? For what reason? Notice the next verse. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Continue on, verse number 4 with the sentence, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Here's why we want peace, so we can continue doing the work that the church is supposed to be doing. Now, there's no question that the church flourishes in persecution. It does. In fact, according to what we find here in this passage, Timothy is being instructed in what the church is supposed to be doing during a time of persecution. First Peter addresses very explicitly the fact that they are going through some rough times. Persecution is present there. In fact, it's assumed that it's probably around the time of Nero that this letter is written. Nero wasn't Christians' best friends. He would literally light them on fire to light his gardens. And it gets worse. All right? You're like, oh, how dare you say such graphic things? It gets much worse. It was entertaining for them to throw Christians into a big arena, the Colosseum, where people would come for entertainment, watch these Christians get mauled by vicious animals, or to literally pit them against each other to kill each other to the death, or against other gladiators. This is what's happening here, and he's saying pray for them. Pray for them. Now, what we're praying for is not, oh, I hope that President Biden has a wonderful day and that he has really good time with his puppies and that they all... What we're talking about is he's going to make some decisions. And we are praying for those decisions so that we could have peace, so that we can do the work, so that people get saved. That's what he's talking about. By the way, does that mean it's always going to be in that type of position? Perhaps there's maybe somebody listening that lives in a communist government that doesn't allow this type of situation. That doesn't allow, they may perhaps have outlawed Christianity or any sort of divinity whatsoever. Keep praying for them. Praying for those things according to what God has laid out here for the purpose of the propagation of the gospel. Sometimes peace, and I've heard about this in Chinese churches, that people that have talked about having churches, and they've had churches, and they're continuing to do this work, and they'll have like a front of what their church is like. And anyways, they know police officers, and so anyways, the police officers leave them alone in a government that says absolutely no way, so that way they can continue going to church. So what does that mean? Well, did the communist government say, okay, fine, churches will be fine? No. It just took one person in authority, a police officer, that said, we'll turn our eye to this. And so maybe that's what it is. Regardless, we're doing so. In other words, we are praying for the work of the gospel to continue. That's what it's for. That we can do so in peace. By the way, sometimes peace means that in light of persecution, maybe there's arrests that are made. Maybe there's works that take place that are difficult for people. But it's still that the work of God is unhindered, that the gospel goes forward. Because that's what it's about. We have ordinances here in Indianapolis. There's a sign that says, no soliciting. The word no soliciting is interesting because it literally means that you're not allowed to, in this area, you're not allowed to solicit for commercial purposes. In other words, you're not allowed to collect orders. The way the City of Speedway, if you look at their ordinance, says that you're not allowed to take orders for future sales or make present sales. That's what it describes soliciting as. Well, we go door to door. We knock on people's doors. And there's an exception in their law saying that if you're distributing non-commercial literature, you don't have to have a pass. You don't have to have a permit for it. Now, that's the law, says you're allowed to do this. A number of other cities around here, Indianapolis is fairly quiet on the idea. Carmel, for instance, says basically religious groups are allowed to go door to door. And so anyways, you have all these things. There's Supreme Court rulings. I mean, there's a lot of different stuff. But anyways, we've been stopped by the police. Oh, no, you have to have a permit. You're going to get in trouble if you don't. It happens. So even though the law was okay, the authority, which was a police officer, said no. So pray for authority. Pray for authority because there's still a little work that needs to be done. We can have a law. We can have all sorts of laws. We say, we have the law of the Constitution. Well, great. But if your police officer that has a squad car with some handcuffs disagrees with that, they can cause problems for you. So we're praying for peace, not for us to be happy, but for the work of God to continue. This is what we're praying for. And so let's go ahead and finish off with this next verse. This continues, by the way, verse number 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all and to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubtings. Now, verse 9 is going to continue with some other thoughts about women and other stuff when it comes to modesty. Now, in this portion here, what he's telling them is going back to this aspect of prayer. In light of prayer, what he's describing is the fact that we ought to be a church just praying about everything. He gives postures of prayer. For instance, he talks about men everywhere lifting up holy hands. Sometimes we get uncomfortable, somebody lifts up holy hands. Amongst Baptists will hold up their hands, but it's unusual. For some reason, a friend of mine came up in conversation yesterday. He's a Baptist preacher in Florida, and he lifts up holy hands. He's a big believer in lift up holy hands, but he has like this really jerky like holy hand movement. And so I guess that's a more Baptist way of doing it. I don't know. But anyways, he'll get excited, and it's amen. He's like amen, or karate chop. And I guess that's fine. The Bible doesn't explain that it should take you about 2.5 seconds to get it all the way to the top in a slight sway motion. All right, the thing about this is that when it comes to the holy hands, this is not an emotional expression. Sometimes we're like, oh, I just felt moved to just move around. In fact, a lot of churches will have like a worship leader that says, you know, everybody, you know, raise your hands and worship or whatever. And so everybody's like, all right, here I go. And you'll see guys out there or this, whatever. And whatever it may be, they're like, okay, we're doing what God told us. This is the context of prayer. Literally, the idea that he's explaining is a different posture when it comes to prayer. We have different postures. The one you're probably very familiar with is, no, all heads bowed and eyes closed. Okay, that's a posture of prayer. You can do that. But there's also where you would kneel down. We don't normally do that because it's uncomfortable in the space that you have in front of you, right, to kneel down. There's also not just kneeling down, but falling completely down your face to the ground. There's also times where you lift up hands. In fact, there was actual laws that were in churches back in the 3rd century. Now, a lot of Catholicism was getting its roots then, but where hands were not allowed, where people were not allowed to bow on Sundays, but prayers had to be done with hands out in the air. And the concept of that, and you see these different postures in the scriptures, is that when you're talking to God, the way you're approaching him is different. He's saying talking about raised hands, you have the full confidence of approaching the throne room of God. That's what he's pointing out. He's not saying, okay, well, when you guys are singing and you feel emotional about it, put your hands up. If there's a time of prayer and you want to talk to God in prayer during some singing, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think it's like, oh, well, that's so weird or whatever. I understand that. But the point is, it's not emotional expression. It's not what it is. You're not washing windows. You're not doing any of this stuff. This is not karate chopping. The point on this is, specifically, this is to God. You yourself are reaching out to him in prayer. That's what it is. And perhaps it would be that if you are moved in a song, and for instance, the song that Miss Hannah sang and talked about, that you will hold me fast. And there's a point, God, you hold me fast. And you want to talk to God about that with holy hands. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you're listening to Hannah sing and you're like, oh yeah, he's going to hold me fast. That is emotion. Talk to God. You talk to God. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But do it right. Now, we have different songs that we'll sing, and they're typically songs of worship. In other words, songs that are directed specifically to God. And if the hand goes up, there's nothing wrong with that. Does that scare some of y'all? It does. Just be honest, it does. Because you see it in Pentecostal circles. Listen, I was in the heart of all of that in Alabama. We had Bay of the Holy Ghost, which I hated the fact that they would even reference the name of God Almighty in that. But it was a mess. They'd have services where the preaching's like 30 minutes and the invitation would be 3 and 4 hours long as the preacher goes through slaying people. And they'd get down on the ground and start barking and doing all this weird stuff. That's not what the Bible's talking about. This is talking about prayer to God. Prayer to God. And so don't be afraid if somebody raises their hands in prayer. That's okay. But be careful that you're not doing so as an emotional expression only. All right, and this is to God. You're not connecting with people. All right, everybody start raising your hands. He's telling you, listen, when you pray to God, you come in that full authority, you're talking to God. And what he's telling us, within the church, we as a church have that authority to approach God Almighty. And you're going to him based on the person of Jesus Christ who died for you to save you from all of your sins and has absolutely saved you. So there is nothing between that you can come before mighty God. And I want you to think about what that means for a moment here. You're approaching the creator of the universe. We get scared when we meet somebody that we highly value. Like him or not, people will meet the president like, oh, it's the president of the United States. I know this, that about 70% of all Americans don't like the president's work, at least based on the statistics, right? Yet, people will see the president and have this reverence for the office, the position, whatever it may be. And what he's telling us here is you're going to go before God, and you get to do this with outstretched hands before God. And he accepts you. God is doing something wonderful. He's saying that this is the type of authority the church has when it comes to prayer. So go back to the original problem. When there's problems in the church, why aren't you praying? When there's things we need God to do, why aren't you praying? We have health requests that need to be taken care of in the church. Why aren't you praying? So be praying. Be praying. Let me encourage you, pray with people. Pray with people. You have an issue, pray with them. You have a need, pray with them. People come up, but this is what's going on. I'll pray for you. Don't let it just be words you say. Pray with them. Pray with them. One of the things I've loved about this church is the Charity Baptist Church is a praying church. I'll be honest, I think we have some of the godliest women here because they're praying women. Prayers get answered at Charity Baptist Church. It's not because, oh, it's you guys have the right name or that logo or your buildings. People pray. And God answers prayer. So be a praying people. If you're not saved, this is what God has for his children who are saved. He would want to save you. He wants to save you so you don't go to hell. You will go to hell because of your sin. But Jesus Christ paid the price of all of your sin. Not just the worst ones. Not the ones that were a certain level. He paid all of your sins. Paid them all. He explains to us that he died, was buried, and he rose again. And understanding what he's done for you, if you have this confidence in what Jesus Christ did for you, saying that he's the only one that can save me, the Bible says that you can call on him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That he'll save you. He'll save you instantly. If you're here today and you don't know that for a fact, trust Christ to save you. That's the simplicity of it. Become his child. Now, I want you to all bow your heads and close your eyes. We're not going to have an invitation with everybody standing up with arms outstretched. But this invitation is for everybody here. One is, are you a praying people? I mean, legitimately praying. Can God make those changes in the church? I'm talking about the individuals involved in this church. Some of you all have family members you're praying for to get saved, health requests, family requests. Some of you all have issues in marriage. Whatever it is, can God affect that? Then are you going to him to fix it, to the supplications? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you led to pray with other people or even just time with God? Are you daily going to God in prayer? Are you making intercession for other people? You want God to answer the prayers on other people's behalf? Are you giving God thanks? If that's missing, then your prayer life's not as it ought to be. Are you praying for those people that affect the work of this ministry, authority? If not, how about we change that? The other question I would have for you is when it comes to people that are saved, are you 100% sure you're saved? If you'd say, I'm not, but I want to be saved. I want to be saved. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I want to be saved. I want to trust Jesus Christ to save me today and him alone. Once and for all, forever, that he would give me eternal life, literally life without end, a salvation that cannot be taken away, that he saves me. that he saved me forever. Is there anybody in this room that say, that's me? I want to trust Christ to save me. I want to trust Christ to save me. I want to make the decision today. Anybody at all? Then let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get some time where we can spend some time with the Lord personally. Father, we thank you for the time you've given and for everyone that's here. Lord, it is a joy to serve you. It is a joy to know that we can call on your name. Lord, I thank you that we can come before you in worship. We can come before you in prayer.